Gracious and loving Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are holy and you are just and you are kind and gracious and you're merciful. And one of the ways that your mercy and goodness manifests is through your word, the preservation of your word and your truth. And Lord, we repent that we don't spend more time as students of your word. And in particular, we tend to neglect the Old Testament. And yet it is so critical in terms of informing our understanding of the New Testament, the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished. And Lord, we would ask that this morning your Old Testament, your study, our study of Numbers would inform us and inflame us with a greater love for the Savior. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us. And Lord, I especially pray for your divine hand in my life as I attempt to bring to bear these truths to your children. So please be with us all this morning and bless us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been studying the Old Testament, right? So Greg kicked us off giving us a couple of lessons that sort of gave us an overview of the entirety of the Old Testament. And then he taught through Genesis and then Exodus. And then last week I had the privilege of teaching through Leviticus. And this week we're going through Numbers. So in Genesis, we understand what? That God creates the world. It's perfect. He saw that it was good. And we had a little glitch that occurred. And what was that glitch? Sin, the fall, absolutely. So we have the serpent slithering into the garden, if you will, and deceiving Eve. And then, of course, Adam partaking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that, of course, ushers in sin into the world. And, of course, every single offspring thereafter of Adam and Eve is corrupted by sin, save one, our glorious Savior. But in Genesis, we see a number of things that ripple throughout the entirety of the Word of God, right? We see what is called the proto-evangel in Genesis. Who knows the reference? It's Genesis 3:15. And what is it that we see in Genesis 3:15, Tim?
The promise of the woman's seed will crush.
And that, of course, is a reference to our Savior, right? So her seed will crush the head of the serpent, who, of course, deceived Eve and, you know, paved the way for Adam's rebellion. But also in Genesis, we see another character, another man by the name of Abraham, right? He's sort of the first of the patriarchs, if you will. And God makes a number of promises to Abraham. He promises that from him will flow a great people. Okay, a mighty nation, right? The sands of the sea, greater than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. So a people. He also promises his presence, right? That his presence will be with these people, his offspring. And he also promises a place, okay? The promised land. He promises them a place. And there's a last aspect to the promises that he gives Abraham, and that is that for this nation will bless all the nations, right? Out of his chosen people will come blessing to all the nations of the earth. Okay? And we see the fulfillment of these promises starting off. We see them in Exodus, where God creates his people, right? He creates his people and he uses the fires of Egypt, if you will, to sort of create this nation, the offspring of Abraham, grow into a mighty nation there. And at first, when Joseph goes into Egypt, what happens? He rises to the top, he becomes second in command of all of Egypt, second only to Potiphar, and he has great authority. And then when we open the pages of Exodus, it says there's a new Pharaoh in town, and he doesn't know Joseph. And it doesn't mean that he wasn't aware of who he was, but he didn't have the same kind of relationship with Joseph as the previous pharaohs, right? So they're now at enmity with one another. But that's where this nation grows. So we begin to see the fulfillment of these promises taking place. Now, Leviticus, and we studied Leviticus last week. What did we learn in Leviticus? Who remembers? What's that? God is holy. That's right. And what are some of the lessons that we studied regarding God's holiness last week? Sharon, anybody? Oh, you weren't here. Okay, well, that's pretty good. You're a star pupil. You know the answers, and you weren't even here last week. That's wonderful. So who else? What are some of the lessons? What did we learn about last week in Leviticus? Matt?
The clear direction on how man must approach God.
That's right. There's a clear direction on how man must approach God, and it's very specific under the Levitical system. What are some of the things that came up last week in Leviticus? What's an example of what happens when you don't approach God in the way that he requires? Death, yes. That's right. The sons of Aaron are, of course, struck down because they offer strange fire to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they weren't attempting to worship God sincerely. They just weren't following his rules. They were treating God improperly, with improper deference and respect and honor, by not following the appropriate rules that he had set down in terms of how to approach him. But yeah, ultimately, the message of Leviticus is God is holy, and what we studied in Leviticus really is, what God lays forth in Leviticus is, here's how you live with God in the camp, right? God is now among his people. Here's how you live with God. Okay, so that's what we learned last week. And we're going to continue to investigate how the Old Testament teaches us about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, his church, and the heaven to come. And we're going to do that in the context of Numbers here, of course, and we'll study all of those themes as well. Numbers, again, like Leviticus, is kind of one of those texts where people tend to fall off. Why is that? In other words, a lot of us probably have sat down and said, you know, I'm just going to read the Bible cover to cover. I'm going to pick it up on page one, and I'm just going to just drive through it because I'm a Christian and I need to know God's Word, so I'm going to read it. And so if they make it through Leviticus, why do they sometimes fall off in Numbers? There's a lot of counting. The first four chapters is dedicated to a census, you know, a genealogical records. And then we get into specific rules for the Levites and the Merarites and the Gershonites, or I can't remember all the different names. But you have a question, John? Sure.
Why would God make sure you keep your life right? Why would God give all these numbers? What's so important? I mean, there must be a reason.
Well, I'll tell you, one of the reasons it's critical is because we see the unending lineage from Abraham all the way to Christ would be one critical reason. You know, we see that lineage there, that the continuity of God's plan. That would be one example. That would be one reason. I think partly it also displays the exact. Of God's word, the exactitude of God's word on display. There are a lot of reasons, and those are two things that come to mind. Where was I? So people tend to fall off in Numbers. I remember I told you last week that I did kind of just a Google search on what are the most boring books of the Bible. Numbers was up there with Leviticus. And, you know, it just was. I mean, it's just hard to get through those, you know, so-and-so, you know, begat so-and-so, and he's the son of so-and-so. And these are names we can't even pronounce, much less remember, keep track of. So it's difficult. But if you really sort of knuckle down and take the time to read Numbers, you'll find that it's anything but boring. Okay, in Numbers, we see God giving quail to the Israelites for food. We see plagues. We observe a disgruntled and ungrateful group of people, chosen people who are in constant rebellion to God. We learn about Caleb and Joshua's great faith in the Lord. We learn why the Israelites have to wander for 40 years in the desert and why Moses was precluded from entering the promised land. We learn about Korah's rebellion. We read about the fiery flying serpents and the brazen serpent. We hear stories about the pagan prophet Balaam and his talking donkey. I mean, Numbers is anything but boring if you take the time to really study it and read it. I mean, it's pretty exciting. Where else do you get stories about talking animals? Except for maybe in Genesis, we have a serpent who's misconstruing the word of God. So it's an exciting book, and the most important thing about the book is we get to see God's promises being fulfilled, and we get to see God's patience and his provision, and we see his wrath. So we learn a lot about just the character of God and the fulfillment of his promises. Any questions so far? That's just the introduction. Any questions so far, or comments, thoughts, feedback? Okay. So a little bit of background, a little bit of more context. So Numbers comes after Exodus, right? When after God's people leave Egypt, and they've just received the Ten Commandments of Sinai, and we're not yet at the Promised Land. We're not there yet. We're not at the Promised Land yet. But they basically pack up at the foot of Mount Sinai and move towards Canaan. And if you look at your handout, you can kind of see this journey that they have. It's on the back of their handout. We'll walk through it. And the route between from where they are at the foot of Mount Sinai and the Promised Land is how far? Anybody know? It's 200 miles roughly. How long does it take them to get from the foot of Mount Sinai to the Promised Land? What's that? 40 years. I mean, it takes a long time. I mean, these are not, I mean, there's a reason why it takes 40 years. But it takes 40 years to go, you know, to get these people to go 200 miles. And that says less about their logistics capabilities than it does about the state of their hearts and the state of their unbelief. But if you look at the back of the outline, or the picture on the back of your handout, the first 10 chapters are essentially about packing up at Sinai, first 10 chapters of Numbers. And then in chapters 11 through 12, what we learn is about their journey to Kadesh, where the people ultimately rebel. And then in chapters 13 through 19, they explain the wanderings in the wilderness. And then in chapter 20 through 21, those chapters describe the journey to the plains of Moab. And then in 22 through 36, we'll see that Israel is camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, looking across the river at the Promised Land. And that puts us right in position to jump into Joshua, actually, where they go in and take Jericho. So that's sort of just a geographical outline, and you can see on the back of your handout the picture that depicts that breakdown of the book of Numbers. And it's in Numbers where many of the promises to Abraham, we see them beginning to be fulfilled, right? So in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and 17 is where we see those promises taking place, but the promise again is a place, right? All the land that you see, this is what God says to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15, all the land that you see, I will give you. And then the offspring of Abraham will be numerous, a great nation. We see that in Genesis 12, 2, like the dust of the earth or the stars as the stars in the sky. And then, of course, his presence, his people will be with him. Abraham doesn't need to fear because God is his shield. All right, God is his strength and his shield. And then lastly, again, all the nations are to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. This is what Genesis 12, 3 says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the people will be blessed through you. And it's in Numbers is the first time since Adam and Eve where we see the possibility of all four of these promises being fulfilled, namely, the fourth being, you know, the acquisition, the taking of the Promised Land. They're on their way to the Promised Land. So the people of God are attempting to occupy a place where they can enjoy his presence and be a blessing to the nations. Okay? Now, one of the things we have to take a step back and note is that the plan of redemption that God lays out is a lengthy one. It's not the seven steps to losing 15 pounds after the holidays. I mean, that, you know, it's going to take 6 weeks to do. This is a lengthy process. All right. It's hundreds of years to get to this point where they're in the desert. Right. It's hundreds of years, and it's thousands and thousands of years before the promise in Genesis 3:15 ultimately manifests in Revelation 21, where we see the new heavens and the new earth. Right, so it's a long, long plan of redemption, long process. And of course, there are many trials and tribulations along the way. See where I am on my notes here. I tend to leave my notes and just start talking, and hopefully it's helpful, but then I forget where I am in my notes. So let me just look down here for a second and orient myself. I'm lost in the desert, if you will. And ultimately, yeah, it's in Revelation where the people of God from all nations will dwell in a peaceful land of rest in fellowship with God and each other. Ultimately, what keeps people from entering the promised land? What's that?
Disobedience,
unbelief. Yeah, Tim, were you going to say add to that? Or unbelief, yeah, unbelief. And that, of course, the same thing that keeps Israel from entering the promised land, unbelief, is the same thing that keeps people from entering the new heavens and the new earth. It's the same thing, unbelief, disobedience. So let's talk about the theme of this book, the theme of Numbers. There's two ideas that are juxtaposed against each other in this book. One is unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience of the people, and that, of course, is juxtaposed against the faithfulness, patience, and the grace of Yahweh. So really, the theme of this book, which is, I believe, at the top of your handout, is past promises will prevail in spite of unbelief. It doesn't mean that necessarily that God's promises come to pass, promises come to fulfillment to an unbelieving people, but that he ultimately he preserves his people so that those who believe receive the promises. Let's put it that way. But past promises will prevail in spite of unbelief. So let me just give you a brief outline here for the book chapter that we're going to be following as we go through this. The first 10 chapters, God prepares his people for the fulfillment of his promises. Secondly, God punishes his people for unbelief and lack of trust. And thirdly, in chapter 17 through 36, God is patient with his people, and it's his patience that helps fulfill the promises that he makes to Abraham. So, any questions or comments, thoughts, going too fast, concerns, anything, feel free to throw anything in there. John, you got anything for me? I'm sorry I asked. I'm just teasing, John. You don't have to have a question.
Well, no. This is for Moses.
In Numbers, you're right. That's where, remember, he strikes the rock, and we'll talk about that. That's right. That's what keeps him from entering the promised land. You're right. That's in the book of Numbers. So let's look at the first point, which is God prepares his people for the fulfillment of his promises, chapters 1 through 10. So the first 10 chapters, Israel is, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai, okay? And they're ready to break camp. What's the attitude, what's the demeanor like among the people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai? What's happened? We talked about this last week, and what's happened? What's their attitude? What's their demeanor? What's going on? What's the camp like at this point? Yeah, yeah, they're pretty committed. What's their general demeanor like? Are they happy, sad? They're encouraged? Yeah, they're encouraged. What are they encouraged about? Yeah, God has spoken to Moses. They have the tabernacle, which they've built. They received the instructions for the tabernacle. They built it. God's presence has filled it. His presence is manifest. They're about to go and take the promised land. I would say optimistic. I would say they are obedient and optimistic at this point. Okay, there's an attitude of excitement in the camp in Israel. So the mood is very optimistic. They had received the laws. They've got a covenant. They're in covenant with Yahweh. The one true God has marked them out and made promises to them. They have a wonderful leader, Moses. God dwells among them. And now we're on our way to go take Canaan. We're on our way to go take the promised land. Okay, so they're ready to go. They're ready and raring to go. Okay, so these are exciting chapters full of anticipation. And then let's see how the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled, right, in terms of the people, place, presence, and blessing. With regard to God's people, we see God's promise of a great nation taking form, right? We start out in the first four books, and remember, it's kind of boring because they're counting all of these all of the able men that are able to wage war. And John asked earlier, what's the point? Why go through all of this counting? Well, one of the points is to demonstrate that God has fulfilled his promise to make them a great nation. Because if you look at the first chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 603,550,000 able men. I'd say that's a lot of people. I'd say that is the start of the creation of a great nation. So we see that promise being fulfilled. They're becoming a huge nation, and that's just the fighting men, right? And then there's a census of priests in chapters 3 and 4, 8,580 priests. That's in 4, verse 48. So in terms of the people, we see that promise being fulfilled. And then secondly, we see God's promise of a place taking shape as they're on the move to go take Canaan, go take the promised land. And then thirdly, between the census, chapters 1 through 4, and then departing, chapter 10, Israel's primed for God's presence. Okay, that's one of the four promises. They're primed for his presence. As in Exodus, they can't draw near to God unless they've been cleansed, unless they're clean, right? So in chapter 5 and 6, we see them going through the ritual cleansing. And then in chapter 7, we see the tabernacle being consecrated. And in chapter 8, verse 5, we see the priests being included into their roles. So chapters 9 and 10 then center on God's presence when they move. So let's turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 9, 15 through 18. Let me just read that for us really quickly. So verse 15 through 18. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. So, and then 17 and 18. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. So we see, ultimately we see a cloud and a pillar of fire in the middle of the camp, right? And that's the way the camp is designed. So they're always reminded that Yahweh is dwelling with them, okay? Another thing that they did, and this is sort of an interesting idea, is the way the camp was set up, it was very much followed the practice of Near Eastern armies, right? So when they go out to battle, the armies would march and they'd stop and they'd camp. And the way they set the camp up was very similar to, was in fact the way a Near Eastern army would set up, right? So you'd have the warrior king, and he would be surrounded by his most trusted soldiers, and then around them would be the rest of the soldiers, right? And so the idea was that if you had an enemy from without come in, they got to get through the regular army, and then they got to break through the most trusted soldiers. And if you had some sort of cloak and dagger thing going on, you know, and there's an insurrection, those individuals have to get through the most trusted soldiers to get to the warrior king. And what we see, the way the Israelites camp, is we have the tabernacle, God's tent, the warrior king in the center. And around him are his most trusted soldiers, the Levites. And then around them are the rest of the tribes of Israel encamped, right? And so it's very clear that God is at the center here. And of course, that's made even more clear through the pillar of the cloud and the fire. So what do you think the impact of living with such imagery would have on you? If you were to go back in time, if you were an Israelite and you were to live among these people, what sort of impact would that have on you with God in the center of the camp? What do you think? How would you evaluate those things? What would your thoughts be like? Pretty awe-inspiring, right? I mean, pretty awesome. You know, you get to see the tabernacle filled. You get to see the pillar of smoke, the fire. I mean, it's pretty awe-inspiring, right? And we might have a tendency to envy that, But what's our situation, this side of the old covenant, under the new covenant, what's our situation? How do we compare to the Israelites, the chosen people of God? Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells with us. He dwells in us. Tim, what were you going to say?
Well, I was thinking they live with the constant manifest of the presence of God.
Right. Right.
So they could see their eyes. We don't have that advantage. We have a greater advantage of having parts of the flesh in which all the spirit world.
Right. That's right. So you hit on the two things that they didn't have, right? They had a visual, visual, which was nice, obviously. I mean, that's significant. We don't have that visual, but we have two things in particular. One is God's word. He's given us his word, which unfortunately we often neglect, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within us. And in fact, we have much greater advantage than they, much greater advantage. We have his word. His spirit dwells in us. We're more indwelt. We are more indwelt than the camp ever was. So fourth, let's look at God's promise to bless all nations. If you look at Numbers 10:29, what you see there is Moses' father-in-law, and this is just sort of the seeds, if you will, of blessing the many nations. You have Moses' father-in-law. Your translation probably says Hobab, but elsewhere. He's given a number of names, but he's also called Jethro elsewhere. But his father-in-law he's a Midianite, he's a foreigner, and he's considering not traveling with God's chosen people. He's considering not going with them, but Moses prevails upon him, and he stays. He goes ahead, and he travels with them. And so what you have there is an example of God's people being a blessing to other nations. So you see that right there with the Midianite father-in-law, Jethro, or Hobab. So in summary, the people are obedient, they're optimistic, they're beginning to bless the nations, and they have Yahweh visibly guiding them to his land, to their promised land. And then suddenly we get to chapter 11, and things start to change. Things start to deteriorate a little bit. And so the second point in your outline is God's punishment preserves his promises. And this is chapters 11 through 16. So what do we do? What do we observe the people of God doing in spite of God's kindness? What do we see them doing? Complaining. I mean, they are just complaining, begrudging. I am so glad. I mean, you guys are probably a lot like this too. I am so glad that I'm not like this. I mean, really, I am so glad I never complain. I never have a begrudging heart, and I'm just happy all the time. Amen. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. You know, so I don't want to look. What's that?
Sounds like you're
self-righteous. I'm either self-righteous or sarcastic, or both potentially. I mean, possibly both. But I will confess, I am not. I do complain. I do grumble, and I'm probably much worse than the Israelites in many cases. So in chapter 11, verse 1, they start to complain about their hardships. Okay, and then in verse 13 of chapter 11, they complain about the food. And then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron start talking against Moses in verse 1. And then in chapter 13, Israel shows his distrust in God that he will give them the land. All right? Yahweh's instructed Moses to send spies into the land. We see this in chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. And all they were supposed to do is go into the land and gather facts. So 12 spies went in. And what happened? What happened? Let's go ahead and look at chapter 13, and we'll read. Who can I get to read verses 27 through 29 of chapter 13? Anyone? Tim, thank you. I always count on you, Tim, to read. That's good.
27-29.
Yeah, 13, 27 through 29.
And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.
Yeah, that's good enough for now. But you go ahead and read verse 30. Go ahead. They give that report, and then Caleb chimes in. Go ahead and read verse 30. That's right. So the report is, hey, this isn't good. There's some bad dudes there, and it's not going to happen for us. And only Caleb and, of course, Joshua, we read later, exhibit faith and trust God. So if we skip down to verse 31, says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. So, but it wasn't just the spies that lacked faith. It wasn't just them who lacked faith, with the exception, of course, of Caleb and Joshua. Let's skip down to read to chapter 14. The first four verses say, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. This is not looking good. This is not looking good at all. And in fact, you know, they were just come from the foot of Mount Sinai, full of exuberance and optimism. They get to this point where they send some spies into the land to check things out. This is the promised land. You can imagine they're very excited to go send these people in, and they're going to get a report and see what's happening. They come back and they say, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but guess what? You know, the Bloods and the Crips are over there, and they're armed to the teeth, or the Mujahideen or whatever. We're not going to do it. This isn't going to happen. So what do they do? Do they exhibit faith in God? No. Forget it. We're going to die here. They're going to plunder our children. We'd have been better off just wandering around in the wilderness or dying there or dying in Egypt, staying enslaved in Egypt. What I mean, that's a crisis of faith. They don't exhibit belief in God. They don't trust their leader, Moses. More importantly, they don't trust God. And so what happens at that point? So what happens? And ultimately, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God. If you look down at verse 7 of chapter 14, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly a good land. Wait a minute. Oh, I'm sorry. This is what happens when I get excited and I start talking. I forget where I am in my notes, right? So anyway, the point is they've rebelled against God. They're rebelling against God because of a lack of faith. And like I started off by saying, aren't we all glad we don't do that? Aren't we all glad that we don't complain? And the reality is that our dissatisfaction in life with whatever's going on says more about the state of our souls than it says about our circumstances. I remember, I've probably said this many times, but I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say, one thing that we're always capable of doing is imagining circumstances better than we are in, always. And they had pretty good circumstances. They had the direct promises of God. They were going to get this land. And yet that's not the way they envisioned it. They didn't envision any roadblocks, any problems. And so they grumbled, they grew dissatisfied. And it's not ultimately because of the circumstances, but because of the state of their hearts. And that's the situation with us. When we find ourselves grumbling, complaining, it reveals the state of our hearts. And not so much the circumstances that we have facing us. God chooses to use those circumstances to sanctify us, thankfully. So their complaining reveals an underlying spiritual state. You think about the blessings. They're given food they don't have to work for. They've been miraculously rescued from Egypt. They have a faithful leader in Moses. They have God's law. They have God's presence. And they just turn away from God. And like I said, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have God's word, and yet we find ourselves grumbling at times too, don't we? So how does God respond to their discontentment? How does he respond to complaints about hardship? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, when they start complaining about hardship, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." So, complaints about hardship, God sends fire to burn the camp. Complaints about food, God sends a plague in verse 33 of chapter 11. When Miriam complains, God sends leprosy in chapter 12, verse 10. When there's a total lack of trust in all of God's promises, Yahweh is stirred to wrath. Okay, what is his response? Let's look at chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. His response to total rebellion. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." So that what's his response? Just like the situation with the golden calf, he's ready to blot them out. He's ready to wipe them out because of their just rank rebellion. Ready to wipe them out. But here we see another opportunity, actually, for to see the ministry of Christ. Okay, who intercedes on the people's behalf? Moses does, right? Moses intercedes. He pleads for the people, and he, in fact, prefigures Christ in so doing, right? This foreshadows the ministry of Christ. So if you look at verses 13 through 19, it's Moses that actually pleads on behalf of the people. And if you read that passage, you'll see that what he does, he appeals to them on the basis of God's glory and fame. Right? What will the other nations think if you destroy these people? What will happen? What will happen to your fame, your glory, if you blot them out? And ultimately, in verse 20, we see that God pardons them. "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord.'" So, again, Moses intercedes on their behalf. And how does God punish his people? If you look down to verse 21, "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me see it." So the punishment is what? They don't get to go into the promised land. They miss out on the blessing of actually entering and possessing and living in the land of milk and honey, the land that God had promised to them long before through their patriarch, through their father Abraham. They don't get to go into the land. Chapter 14. I just finished up verse 23. Yeah. So, what then is the purpose of God's judgment? What is the point of God's judgment? Why does he do this? Why does he keep them from entering the promised land? What's the point of all that? Well, you're right. If you're disobedient, there are consequences, and that's manifest. They're going to receive the punishment for that consequence or for that disobedience. Tim.
Well, is it what the Hebrews often brings up on later in the show that don't, without belief, it's impossible to enter into
Right. That's a good, yes, absolute. That's right. So in Exodus, God declares that they would only be blessed if they would keep his covenant and obey, and if not, they would be cursed. He goes on to say in chapter 14, verses 31 through 32, he says, Moses writes for us, "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." So the children get to go in, but they will, the previous generation, of course, will perish in the desert. So the promised land remains in sight, but is not going to be inherited, like you said, Tim, by the faithless. 14:25 says, "Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." He just sends them back into the wilderness. And let's go ahead and, as Tim suggested, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's just briefly look at that. Hebrews chapter 3. One of the things I like to do is talk as loudly as I can to challenge the classroom over there. We're in competition with each other, so in terms of volume. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Tim, you want to read that for us? Read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Yeah, please. Thank you. And then if you read on, if you skip down to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the warning to us, of course, is that you can be exposed to much grace, but unless you preserve in faith, you will not enter God's peace. And that's what, of course, happened to the generation that died in the desert, wandered and died in the desert. And that, of course, happens to anyone who neglects their faith in Christ, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us. But note this, that God's presence is still with his chosen people. Even though they're precluded from entering the promised land, his presence is still with them. He hasn't left them. He continues to talk to Moses. We see that in chapter 15. And in spite of continued grumbling, God reveals himself in glory to them in a cloud. And you can see that in Numbers. We're in one of those books. In Numbers 16, 41 through 42. So we've seen how God prepares the people for the fulfillment of his promises in the first 10 chapters. And then in chapters 11 through 16, we saw how the people fail to trust and therefore how they are punished in keeping with God's promises. And in the final chapters, we're going to see God's patience ensuring that his promises prevail. And that's where we are in our outline. We're on the third point. God's patience preserves his promises, chapters 17 through 36. So let me ask this question. We've seen a number of punishments. We've seen fire. We've seen leprosy. We've seen them precluded from entering the promised land. Was God's punishment enough to quell the rebellion and dissatisfaction? Did it stop there? Did they finally figure it out? Like, hey, all right, we don't get to enter the promised land because we lack faith. Let's get it together, guys. Let's get it together and let's actually trust in God. Do we see that? No, reminds me of somebody. Reminds me of myself. So there's a pattern to the people's behavior and how God responds. So God's people continue in their sin and their disbelief. They, in chapter 17, verse 13 of Numbers, they misrepresent his word. They say, anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. That's not true. And then we see Moses in anger striking a rock he's supposed to get water out of, rather than just speaking to it. And that's in chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. What happens to Moses as a result of his outburst of anger? Yeah, he receives the same punishment. He's locked out of the promised land because he's not exhibiting faith. His anger is exhibiting a lack of belief. I sometimes feel like Moses really had... I feel bad for Moses sometimes. I mean, he had a hard job. He had a hard job. But yeah, he lacks in belief and has an angry outburst. In chapter 21, we're back to the heart of their discontentment. Let's look to chapter 21, back in Numbers again. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Well, they got 40 years ahead of them, so they better just ratchet it down a little bit. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so the people are complaining again. So God sends serpents. They bite people. People are dying. They ask God, Moses to intercede on their behalf. Moses does. And God provides a way by which they can be preserved, by which they can be saved from the snake bite, if you will. So do you see a pattern emerging here? Do we see a pattern in Numbers? What's the pattern? Well, that's part of the pattern. Okay, well, let's start off with what we see. We see sin. We see grumbling. What follows that sin? Righteous anger, followed by judgment. Then we see the response of the Israelites is what? Repentance, right? And we see it over and over and over and over again. Constantly, we see sin, we see righteous anger, we see judgment, we see repentance. And we also see an intercessor, Moses, standing between the people and God, just the way Christ intercedes on our behalf. But this pattern also involves God's patience. How is God patient in this passage? How does he exhibit his patience? He doesn't kill everybody. In fact, he gives them a means by which they can be saved. You know, make a brazen serpent, hold it up on a standard, and that way people can look at it in obedience and in faith, and they'll be healed. They won't die from the serpent's venom. So God is exhibiting his patience. So he provides a way in which they can be healed. So this is, you know, supernatural healing. And the supernatural healing that he provides, again, requires obedience, and that is an exhibition of his patience. In the same way, we are called to trust in God's provision for salvation. There's only one way that we can be saved. There's only one way you can be saved by a snake bite, and that's by looking at the brazen snake that Moses propped up on a standard. The only way we can be saved from God's wrath is by looking to Christ, looking to the cross. And in fact, let's go ahead and read the words of Jesus in Christ in John chapter 3. You flip there with me. And follow along. John 3. It's great to see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's why we're turning to John 3, verse 14 through 15. As Moses
Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So I bet as often as you think or are reminded of John 3:16, you probably don't too frequently, and this is true of me, think of the verse that precedes it, which is a direct reference to what had happened in the Old Testament with the rebelling Israelites. So it's neat, of course, to see that continuity between the Old and the New Testament. So let's continue to examine God's promises and his patience. The four promises that were made, remember, the people, place, presence, and a blessing to all nations. In terms of people, God's patience enables them to prosper and grow in size. Okay? Through the strange account of Balaam in chapter 22 and 24, God's people are promised a future blessing. Okay? And in spite of the backdrop of idolatry and immorality that we see at Moab in chapter 25, we still see them being blessed. So when we get to chapter 26 of Numbers, they're still a considerable nation. In spite of the plagues, the fires, war, the second census reveals that they are, in verse 51 of chapter 26, 601,730 men. They haven't lost very many people compared to where we were in chapters 1 and 2 of Numbers. So less than a couple thousand, or about a couple thousand. They have not lost that many people. They are still a great nation, even though all the rebellion, all of the problems, all of the challenges, they still have almost the same number of fighting men. So in terms of people, God's patience is preserving them as a people. Place. God's patience ensures that they will reach the promised land. In chapter 27, we learn that Joshua will lead them into the land. In 32, the first tribes settle just east of the promised land. And in chapter 34, God instructs how to assign the land to the various clans. And in chapter 36, there are special provisions for how the land will remain with each tribe. So God's promises regarding the place, the promised land, are still coming to fruition. And in regards to his presence, God, of course, is still with them. In chapter 29, you read of the Feast of Trumpets, and that's where they remember God's presence with a whole day of trumpet blowing. That's what that feast is about, to recall God's presence, to remember his presence among them. Now, what about God's promise to bless the other nations? This one's a little counterintuitive, because what are they supposed to do when they go into Canaan? What's that? What? Yeah, take no prisoners, right? I mean, it's a bloodbath. I mean, they're going in and it's scorched earth policy, and it's a little bit counterintuitive to, hey, how's this bless people from these other nations when we're supposed to go in and wipe out these pagan people who, of course, these are not nice people. They are in many cases offering human sacrifices, and their religion is, they don't worship the one true God for sure, and their religion is warped with all sorts of perversion and just terrible things. But how is it that they're supposed to be a blessing to all the nations? Seems like they're more like a curse. In chapter 21, Israel destroys the Canaanites and the Amorites. In 22 and 24, the Moabites lose their possessions to them. In chapter 31, vengeances are taken against the Midianites. But if you look back to what the original promise was, God says in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And even Balaam, the guy with the talking donkey, in Numbers 24:9, he uses almost the exact same phrasing. "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." So the key is this. The nations that bless Israel will be blessed, and the nations that reject God's people and his word will, of course, be cursed. So if you treat Israel generously, it will go well with you. If you treat them with rancor, if you treat them poorly, they, of course,
you, of course, will come under condemnation. That's the promise that's given. And the Canaanites didn't, of course, throw a party when the Israelites showed up. They in many cases, went to war with them. So, ultimately, the promise to bless the nations finds its ultimate fulfillment where? In Christ, right? And Christ, of course, is the greatest descendant of Abraham, and it manifests fully in the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation 21. Again, the timeline for God's plan of redemption is rather lengthy. It's a long one. So any questions or thoughts or comments before we wrap it up? Tim?
I just think about how John, in the beginning of his gospel, says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you see Israel, they received the law, and you have Moses, and none of them are able to enter the land, but the law doesn't engender faith or obedience, but you just see rebellion under the law.
Yeah.
And it's not until the new leader comes, Yeshua, Joshua, who prefigures Christ, it's under him that they enter. It's just a certain, I don't know if that's part of the symbolism that God intends us to get out of it now, but just the reality that under the law, you can never enter into God's rest.
So right.
It doesn't, in faith in the law, don't work together.
Right, and we have to remember too, there was grace and mercy in the pages of the Old Testament, certainly through the sacrificial system and through Moses mediating on their behalf, and ultimately, all the law was supposed to do was to drive them to get them to look forward to the Savior, what was promised in Genesis 3, but yeah, grace and grace comes. The greatest manifestation of God's grace is in the person of Christ, as you've pointed us to the beginning of the book of John. That's right. Any other thoughts or comments about Numbers, questions? Does it seem like a boring book to you? It's hardly a boring book. We have Patty.
The position that you were just talking about, the nations that bless Israel will be blessed, that's, am I correct in saying that that's what governs a lot of our foreign policy toward Israel today and has historically? That whole position of, we got to be good to Israel.
Okay, the answer is yes. In fact, there's been secular articles written on this topic, actually. You know, we're, you know, a nation that has its roots in Judeo-Christian thought, and we are one of the few allies, and certainly the greatest ally of the nation of Israel, and that's largely because of our Judeo-Christian roots. I think there's, unfortunately, there's a bit of a misunderstanding. The reality is, you know, God will preserve. There will be a remnant of Israel that turns back to Christ in faith, and we'll see that most notably after Christ returns, or after the rapture, rather. The nation of Israel is a secular nation. it's a secular country. It's a secular nation. It's not comprised of people out of whom God will save, ultimately, will redeem. I personally, and I'm mindful that this is recording now because I haven't really fully thought through my position on this, but I don't, they are our ally, and I think we have to stand by our allies, but I'm not necessarily, I don't feel like I have to do that because they're God's chosen people. Yeah, I don't feel that way. But yes, that's partly why our foreign policy, I think, is the way it is. So any other thoughts or comments on that? Because it's an interesting question.
What about Iran? Iran?
Yeah, I mean, we're probably not spend a lot of time on foreign policy questions. But yeah, there are a lot of bad people in the world, and there are a lot of them in the Middle East and elsewhere. So I don't want to.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. That's okay. But I mean, I'm just not really equipped to talk about. Yeah, I'm going to say, like, what did Sharon Palin say? I know a lot about, I'd be good at foreign policy because I can see Russia from where I live. That's about as mature and well thought out my foreign policy is. So we'll leave it at that. So in conclusion, so the message of Numbers is God prepares his people for the fulfillment of his promises. The people are punished because they don't believe in his promises. Nevertheless, God's patience sees that his promises will prevail. And as God's people today, we face similar problems. We face similar problems. We wonder if God will use us to build his church. We question the reality of heaven, especially as we become so consumed with circumstances of life, as opposed to recognizing God's sovereignty and his promises that he promises to fulfill. We forget that God is in us, that he dwells in us. And I think what we need to do is have a takeaway here from the book of Numbers, and that is remain steadfast. Listen, observe what happened, and listen to the author of Hebrews, the preacher who preached that great sermon to his flock about remaining steadfast and entering God's rest. So with that, let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who keeps his promises. The promises that you made to Abraham are fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And we do thank you that you keep your promises to us, that your Holy Spirit indwells us, that you continue to sanctify us and make us more into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray that we would not be like the unbelieving Israelites, but we would be like those who did trust you, like Joshua and Caleb, who put their faith in you despite the odds that they observed. And we would ask, Lord, that you would continue to transform our hearts so that we would have a deeper and abiding trust in your word. We praise you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.